Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter of Romans 11. Paul is dealing in these chapters with the unbelief of his brethren according to the flesh, the unbelief of the Jewish people, and God's purposes with that, and his purposes that he will end up in praise and thanksgiving at the end of this chapter. We'll read the entire chapter of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke emulation, if I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The text for this evening's sermon is Romans 11, the verses 33 to the end. Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Dear congregation, what strange ways we have had to go in these times. And what are we supposed to do when the ways of God are strange and filled with trials and riddles and questions? Are we meant to try and understand the ways of the Lord? Friends, we can't understand the ways that he takes in his wisdom. Well, what then are we supposed to do when his ways are beyond our understanding and are so strange and so unusual? Friends, these strange ways are meant to lead us to trust his wisdom and to worship him. That's how we want to listen tonight as we hear him singing a song for God's sovereign ways. A song for God's sovereign ways. That's what you can write over the sermon. We'll see three things. First of all, the wonder expressed. Secondly, the questions asked. And thirdly, the praise offered. A song for God's sovereign ways. We'll hear first of all about a wonder expressed. Secondly, the questions asked. And thirdly, the praise offered. Yes, Paul is dealing in Romans 9 to 11 with the problem of the people of Israel rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They turned away from him in unbelief. Oh, true, Paul explains that this rejection is partial. Not all Israel has rejected the gospel. Not all Israel has turned away. He can say, I am a Jew, and I was brought to faith, and I was brought to repentance. No, not all Israel has rejected the gospel. Remember, he writes Elijah in those dark days of Ahab and Jezebel, and many too turned away, but not all. There was a remnant. Plus, Paul says, through the rejection of the Jews, through the Jewish rejection of Christ, rather, the Gentiles may hear the gospel, and those Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ may be saved. God is still at work showing mercy. God is still at work bringing others to salvation, and God has a purpose, and God has a plan in all that he's doing. So he's dealing, you see, with subject of the sovereignty of God. And in dealing with this subject of the sovereignty of God, he weaves in these practical implications. What practical implications are there in light of the sovereignty of God? Well, for one thing, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is meant to be encouraging. It's meant to be encouraging. Even when many reject the gospel, still there are far more Christians than you may realize. There are far more believers than you might know. It's true, we may feel discouraged at times, but when others reject the gospel, there are more Christians than we can imagine, because God will see to it. God will ensure that sinners will be brought to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's meant to be encouraging. And secondly, God's sovereign grace is meant to be humbling. It's meant to be humbling. I mean, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by a true faith, then there's nothing to be proud about, is there? If you've been saved by grace, what reason do you have to be arrogant and proud? Paul will say in verse 20, "Be not high-minded, but fear." Why would you ever look down on others? The sovereignty of God explains your salvation, and that's meant to be encouraging, and it's meant to be humbling. And thirdly, it's meant to be a warning. It's meant to be a warning. The rejection of the Savior by the people of Israel is a dreadful example in history. Israel, a people that had so many privileges, God did so much for them. God brought them out of the land of bondage. He led them through the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. He blessed the people of Israel. He guided the people of Israel. But if they were cut off because of unbelief, that means that the time can come that our children may be cut off because of unbelief. Our grandchildren may be cut off because of unbelief. Yes, the sovereignty of God is meant to be encouraging. Indeed, it's meant to be humbling too, but it's meant to be a warning also. And fourthly, the sovereignty of God is to result in worshiping. That brings us to our text. The sovereignty of God is to result in worshiping. The verses 33 to 36, what we hope to look at. God's sovereignty, friends, is meant to bring us to doxology. The ways of God are meant to bring us to worship God. And that's how there is this wonder expressed. Our first point, this wonder expressed, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is filled with wonder. Oh, the first word of our text. He doesn't even have words to describe this wonder. Maybe, boys and girls, we would use the word wow. Paul is full of amazement. Oh, Paul's mind is enlarged. His heart is full. There are these emotions that well up inside of him. I don't know about you, but Paul does not strike me always as an emotional man whose feelings are easily touched. Maybe, especially before his conversion, he seems to be a man restrained in his emotions. He seems to be cold. He seems to be bitter and proud. But the exalted Christ changed him on the road to Damascus, and the gospel has done something to his affections, and it has touched his emotions, and it thrills him. We see something of it here. In the face of the sovereignty of God, He's not robotical, but he's emotional. He's overwhelmed. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Yes, there are depths here to God's wisdom. There are depths here to God's wisdom, and yes, riches too. Remember how Paul spoke in Romans 2, verse 4 about the riches of God's goodness? In other places, he'll speak about the riches of his grace, the riches of his patience. Here he speaks of the riches of his wisdom. There's a wealth of wisdom in God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's stand still at these two attributes which he mentions here. There's his knowledge, God's knowledge. Boys and girls, he knows all things. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about our world. After all, he made everything, and he knows everything, the big things and the small things in our world. There's his knowledge, and there's his wisdom, another attribute whereby he chooses the best means to the best end. He knows how to reach the best goal in the best way. Let me put it this way, young people. Wisdom is knowledge put in practice. You know, there are people who get straight A's, but they don't always know how to apply that knowledge in daily life. They may be brilliant at school, but hopeless in the workplace. But that's not so with God. He's a God of wisdom who acts in wisdom, who created all things in wisdom, planned all things by his wisdom, carries out all things in his wisdom to its appointed end. And that's why the believer can say, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Oh, we can't fathom this. We can't understand it all. We can't grasp this. I mean, think of the trial in your life that you maybe now are passing through or have passed through, or difficult burdens you carry, the difficulties in these times, maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe the way that you have to go with one or more of your children. Think of the stresses that you feel, and you maybe wonder sometimes. Maybe you wonder it quietly. Lord, why does the Lord let this happen to me, to us? And Paul simply says there are depths to God's wisdom here. I mean, think of it that he gave his son into this world, but his own beloved son is taken and with wicked hands is crucified. And people might say, if he's God's son, why did God let that happen? But God had a purpose, for in that way his justice could be satisfied. Sin could be paid for. Mercy could be shown. He can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Oh, we can't grasp it. There are depths here to God's wisdom. And we can't understand God's ways. Verse 33b, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who could have thought up God's plan of salvation? Who would have done it this way? But what he thinks and what he decides is unsearchable, and what he does is untraceable, and where he goes is inscrutable. You can't follow his tracks. You can't find out his footprints, his footsteps. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 77, which we just sang, where Asaph says, God plants his footsteps in the sea. Thy way was in the sea, and thy path in the deep water, Psalm 77, verse 19. I mean, and that was true, wasn't it, in the history of Joseph in the Old Testament? Who could have imagined that God would have led Joseph's life the way that it went and to that end? Or think of the history of Naomi. Could Naomi have dreamed what God was doing in her life, and that from Ruth, her Moabitish daughter-in-law, the Lord Jesus would be one day born? And so when you wonder why God has guided you the way that he has, and how you got to where you are, and you can't understand his ways, and there are depths to his wisdom, you can trust him. Even when you don't see his way so clearly. And William Cooper, a man, a friend of John Newton, a man who suffered from depression and went deep ways. Several times he wanted to end his life, but the Lord graciously spared him. He put it this way: God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul takes us here to the deep end of a pool, or to the depths of a lake. Maybe, young people, you've been on a boat in the summertime, maybe, in the middle of the lake, and you looked over the side of the boat, and you can't see the bottom. Never mind, touch the bottom. That's the idea here. There are depths here to God's wisdom. You know, off the coast of Japan, there is a depth in that part of the ocean so deep that apparently if you put Mount Everest in it, it would be more than 5,000 feet still below the surface. And I read of some fleet of American ships during the Second World War passing through that area on their way to Japan. Marines were on those fleets of American ships, and the admiral stopped at this deepest part of the ocean, and he stopped his fleet of ships and he announced to his soldiers that if they wanted to, they could dive into that part of the ocean. And if they made it back home, they could say that they had swam in the deepest part of the ocean. And one of the Marines dove into the water and he went down and down and down, trying to go as far down as he could. Maybe he went 50 meters, 60 meters, 70 meters. I don't know what's realistic. Maybe 100 meters. Of course, then he wondered if he would ever make it up again. But he realized when he came up that he would have had to go down 4 or 5 miles in order to touch the bottom of the ocean there. He said, I couldn't even comprehend how deep this water was. That's the idea here. Oh, the depth. And isn't that what we need to remember in these times? In our frowning providences, in our difficult trials, there are depths to God's ways and God's wisdom. God's sovereign purposes, and when we remember that, isn't that reason to worship? And should it not fill us with wonder? And should it not lead us to join in with the song that Paul is singing of the sovereign ways of God? There's the wonder expressed. Secondly, there's the questions asked. There are the questions asked. Yes, Paul is full of wonder at the ways of God, and he's going to ask some questions. But then not the kind of questions that we might ask in trial and difficult providences. Then we might ask questions like, why this way in my life? Why, Lord? Why this suffering in my life? Why this pain, Lord? We can occupy ourselves with those questions, and we think that God owes us an answer and that he owes us an explanation. But God doesn't owe us an answer. He doesn't owe us an explanation. But Paul asks different questions in verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him? Again, let's look at these questions. For first question, who has known God's mind? Who has known God's mind? Paul, he refers in these two verses to two passages in the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah 40, verse 13. But the prophet asks, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? That's the first proof text that Paul gives here. Of course, when we think of Isaiah 40, then we think of the dark time in the history of the people of Israel. They're going into exile. God's chosen people going into exile. And the people of Israel might wonder, how can this possibly happen to us? And they might be tempted to think there's something going wrong here, and we wouldn't have done it this way. But there's a reason for it, and there's a purpose to it. Well, we don't always understand the purposes of the Lord. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Maybe you try to read people's minds sometimes. I mean, maybe you try to read your parents' mind, or maybe a husband tries to read the mind of his wife. You sometimes try to express the thoughts you think that your loved one has of a child or of your spouse. Sometimes you might be right, and other times you're completely wrong. But we might try to read the thoughts of others, but do you know the thoughts of God? Do you know what he is thinking? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Has he ever asked you for advice? Has he sought your counsel and your guidance in running the cosmos? And has he asked you for counsel in how to change your situation? I know it's what people think they need to give. They think they need to give counsel to God. They want to advise him. And maybe that's what we do in our prayers sometimes. We try to dictate to the Lord what he should do and how we should change our providence. And then when we do that, we do so ignorantly and we do that so self-righteously. Lord, please do this in my life. Lord, please change that. If I ruled the world, I would do this. If I rule the universe, I would do that. Sometimes people, when things don't go their way, and a loved one is taken away, a child maybe, a spouse, when things don't go their way, and in their life and in their work, they turn away from God. That's the wrong response. Friends, we don't know what is best for us. We don't understand that the Lord has a purpose with the trials and the suffering in our lives. And he has a plan in all that happens in our world, and we need to trust him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We can't know all that he knows. He's infinite. And we don't have the insight and wisdom that he has. We have very limited understanding, but he is infinite in his understanding, infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his knowledge. Shall we then dare to say, Lord, I would have done it differently? When he has all knowledge and all wisdom, and every molecule in our world does his will, we need to learn to become very small before him. We need to learn to close our mouths before him when we're tempted to complain against him. I know we would not have planned these things maybe in our lives, these hardships, these difficult challenges. There are times when we maybe even think it's all going wrong. We want to get out of this mess in our lives, but the Lord can use that mess in your life and that stumbling in your life and that decision that you made maybe for all the wrong reasons and those times when we would not bow and when we were rebellious. God can use it for our good and to his glory. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And we're meant to trust him. And that's what the Spirit works, doesn't he? In the lives of his people. Isn't that how he works even when he's working to save a soul? He brings us to an end of our own plans and our own thoughts and our own efforts. And we begin to ask, now who then can I trust? And the Lord brings that conviction and persuasion. I can trust him. I can trust him. Even when I can't trust anyone else, I can trust him. Well, that's the first question. Who has known God's mind? And then that other question in verse 35, who has given to God's hand? Who has given to God's hand, verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Who has ever given to God so that he should repay you? Here's a quote from Job 35, verse 7. Job, what difficulties he went through, losing his farm, his animals, his servants, all his children, and then losing his own health. And his friends come to him, and Job doesn't understand the way that he has to go. And we can do that too. And we can be like that too. And sometimes we don't ask the right questions. And Job doesn't ask the right questions either. That the Lord will come to him at the end of the book and ask him question after question, speaking out of the whirlwind and saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And how was the earth made? Can you tell me, Job? And how was the sea formed? And have you ever measured the depths of the sea? And what about the breadth of the land? But in Job 35, verse 7, Elihu asks, what givest thou to him? Or what receiveth he out of thine hand? Boys and girls, this is the question. What did you give to God that he should thank you for? He needs nothing from us. All that we are is his anyways. All that we have is his. Why would we think of God being in debt to us, as owing us something, being obliged to us? Does he owe us anything? No. We can't negotiate with God. We bring nothing to the table. We walk on his earth made by him. The breath that we breathe is his gift to us. He gives us the ability to think, move, and have our being. He's the potter, we're the clay. No one can say, what doest thou? Who can say, God owes me? I've given him so much. Oh, I know that's what the religious man by nature thinks, that God does owe him something and that there is so much to commend about him and he's so thankworthy, like Paul, a Saul of Tarsus, thought that too, as that Pharisee. He could have prayed with the Pharisee in the temple, I thank thee that I am not as other, and surely God must be one who should be patting me on the back and should be thankful for me. But God brought him to his senses. God brought him down. And he sees that God owes him nothing. We deserve condemnation only. And shall we not remember that even difficult providences, when you've lost a loved one, that's hard. You've lost a child because of an accident, maybe. Or you've lost a child in a miscarriage. Who can say, Lord, that was my child. I had a right to that child. He doesn't owe us anything. Oh, he gives us graciously all things richly to enjoy, but he doesn't owe us anything. But I owe him everything. All that I am, I owe to thee. And God doesn't owe me an explanation, and he doesn't owe me an answer. And that's how these questions bring Paul down and should lead us to, yes, wonder expressed. There's the questions that are asked, and thirdly, the confession made. Do you hear Paul singing? As we come to the end of our text, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. While for of him and through him and to him are all things, why these trials? Why these burdens? Why this providence in my life that so troubles me, that shakes me? Is it because of bad luck, maybe? Or is it because of freak chance? Or is it because of an accident? Is it because of the power of the devil? No! Paul traces it all back to God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Let's look at these three things. First of all, of him are all things. He's the source of all things. He's the originator of all things. All things come from him. All things are of him. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, he says somewhere, always go back to the first cause. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what Paul wants us to see. God is the origin of all things in creation and in providence and in salvation. He made the world out of nothing. Yeah, one preacher said, there is nothing in all of creation that doesn't bear the stamp of made by God. He's the source of creation. He's the source of everything that we have. He's the source also of salvation. Yes, he gave his son to come into the world, to die for the sin of a guilty people. That's what the precious gospel text of John 3, verse 16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to accomplish salvation, to live and die as substitute. Yes, he gave his only begotten son to accomplish salvation. And when he applies that salvation by his Holy Spirit, that too is of God. He gives faith. He gives repentance. He does the calling. He does the regenerating. He does the justifying. He does the sanctifying. He will do the glorifying. And we're meant to trace it all back to Him. And in this year, 2021, shall we not trace it all back to Him? The food on our table, the drink that we may have, the gift of His Son, the gift of His Word, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the means of grace, the gift of one another. All of Him are all things, and through Him are all things. Through Him are all things. He's not only the source of all things, but the means of all things. He's not only the originator, but also the administrator. It's not good luck or bad luck that brought this about. It's not because of freak chance or circumstance. Hudson Taylor is right. Always go back to the first cause. I know there are secondary causes. When Job lost all that he lost, what happened? Who did it? In a certain sense, the forces of nature did it. There was a fire from heaven. On one occasion, a wind blew from the desert. It was a hurricane or a tornado. On another occasion, it was the bandits of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. But Job doesn't point to the secondary causes, but to the primary cause. God is given. God is taken away. God did it. I know that makes some people bitter. That makes some people angry, and they ask what kind of a God would do something like this, but that's unbelief speaking. Faith says, indeed, with Job, He gives, He takes away. God does all things, and He does all things well. No, I don't understand all things that He does. I can't grasp everything that He does, but all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand, as Lord's A9 says, and I trust Him that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That's how Job wanted to live, tracing things to the first and ultimate cause, and trusting Him for His providences. That's also how it was for Joseph, whose life spiraled downward by those sad providences, remember? Thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into Egypt by them, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, shut up in prison. I don't say that that was easy for Joseph, but Joseph learned to see the hand of God in that. And that's why Joseph could say to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil," Genesis 50, verse 20, "but God meant it for good. Of Him and through Him are all things, and to Him are all things." He's not only the source and the means, but He's also the goal of all things. He's the originator, He's the administrator, and He's the culminator of all things. And this is maybe the biggest test for us, because we're so self-centered, and we're so self-absorbed, and we think it's about us, and everything has to revolve around us. We have to learn it's not about us. I heard a story about a young mother who died of cancer. She had all these young children. She was on her bed, wrapped up in a blanket, trying to keep warm. And her father, who was a minister, came to visit her. And she said to her father on one of the last visits he made, "It isn't really about me, is it, Dad? This cancer and this my dying is not really about me, is it? It's for Him. To God be the glory. That's the purpose. That's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, as the Shorter Westminster Catechism has taught us." It's what Johann Sebastian Bach recognized. Remember, he was a Lutheran, and he gave himself to composing music to the glory of God. And he would put, young people, he'd put three letters at the bottom of his compositions, S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria. It's Latin for to God be the glory. That's what Paul is saying. I know by nature we don't see this. We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, in this past year and in the midst of these times, we've been so self-absorbed with all our aches and our pains and the difficulties in our providences. And we've complained about government regulations, and we've grumbled, and we've dishonored God. That's why we don't just need Paul, and we don't just need Johann Sebastian Bach. We need the one who glorified God in his whole life, in his living and in his dying, Jesus Christ we need, who comes into focus here too, who could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. John 17, verse 4. And even in his suffering, when he had no blanket to wrap himself up on as he hung on the cross, he realized, he knew it was all about God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory. And then Paul says, not just for 1 hour on Sunday, and that we should be content with 1 hour on Sunday or 2 hours on Sunday, not just for one day somewhere in the middle of the year, but of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.